Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. When the Apostle Paul was in Athens, his spirit was grieved because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. As he looked at the various temples and shrines, he came across an altar inscribed with the phrase, "To the unknown God." Paul used this as a starting point in proclaiming to the people of Athens the one true God and how they could be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Please open your Bible to Acts chapter 17 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of verses 16 through 34.
Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16 through 34. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speak is? For thou bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious," or some translations say religious. Not much difference. There isn't any difference, actually. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," or objects of worship, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whom he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite," or something like that, "and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." You saw last week that when Paul preached in the synagogue of Berea that Jesus was the Christ who was crucified but risen from the dead, the Jews from Thessalonica stirred up the people there to oppose him. And the church then sent Paul away quickly to Athens. Silas and Timothy remained in Berea for a time, and Paul asked them to come to Athens and join him as quickly as they could, And that leads us up to verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred or grieved in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Athens was the academic and the cultural center, not only of Greece, but of the whole world. No city in the ancient world was more distinguished for philosophy, learning, and the arts than was Athens. Athens was a city where the people were very educated and yet very pagan, kind of like the vast majority of our nation's higher educational institutions today. Very educated, but unfortunately, very pagan. One historian noted that there were 30,000 gods who were worshipped in Athens, and in fact, Athens was named after the goddess Athene. In fact, the greatest temple of all was the Parthenon, was built for Athene, who was the goddess of wisdom. So everywhere Paul looked, he saw these idols. And I can assure you that if he had a phone like mine, that I wish I didn't have half the time, he could click on the photo app and he could be clicking photos. He wasn't doing that like a tourist and going, wow, that's awesome. He's grieved. He's disturbed. He's troubled because they had temples that were built to the gods of the arts, the gods of the carpenters, the gods of the masons, the gods of war, the gods of peace, the gods of love, the gods of hate, the gods of jealousy, the gods of anger. They had a god and a temple for everything imaginable. And as we read, in case they left one out, they didn't want to offend him. Well, this is for you. If you don't know who you are, identify yourself to us. Amazing. G.K. Chesterton once said, quote, "When men choose not to believe in the living God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything." Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says, if people do not receive a love of the truth, God will send them a strong delusion, and they will believe a lie. And that is true today. Now, remember, Paul is a monotheistic Jew, and he was greatly distressed as he saw this rampant idolatry because he remembers the history of the Jews going into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, in part due to their idolatrous worship of false gods. The word stirred means that there was this violent emotion. He's grieved. He's overwhelmed. There was a combination of both grief and anger. He's viewing image bearers of God spiritually lost, blinded by Satan, and trapped in a pagan culture that caused him, he couldn't handle it. He couldn't handle it. Just think of how Paul would feel today. Dr. Jack Arnold wrote, quote, "It is interesting to note that in the city of philosophy, there was the most rampant idolatry. Humanistic philosophy always causes men to set up their own idols, and these idols ultimately bring despair to the human soul. This shows the vanity of learning apart from God." What about America? Home sweet home. What about us? I personally believe that Athens-like idolatry is alive and well in our nation. Whether it's the worship of the god or the gods of wealth, the god of fame, the god of power, the god of pleasure, the worship of the gods or goddesses who are athletes, entertainers, politicians, America is filled with idols. In the marketing world, we call them showrooms. These idols are counterfeit gods. And it's so sad to see people, the things that they devote their lives to, that are not true and living gods. I recall how when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out," the man who died came out, and the comment was made, "Do you need a make-believe world to thrill you when you have a God and Savior like this? A make-believe world when you and I are children of the Most High and Living God. So Paul sees all of this. So what does he do? We read that he went into the synagogue of the Jews, and with devout persons and in the market, he went and he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. He talked to them. He had conversation with them. And no doubt every conversation that Paul had with the people that he met in public always led to the point of him sharing Christ. And so as he's disputing with these individuals, he meets certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, and they said, "What will this babbler say? He's preaching some strange God. He's preaching this Jesus that he rose again from the dead." John MacArthur wrote this: "At its zenith, Athens was home to the most renowned philosophers in history, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And those men, their philosophy, how it impacted the philosophers of their day and culture, is alive and well today. Most of the philosophies and the views of life, the origin of life and what's life all about, stems from those philosophers." And he mentions the Epicureans and the Stoics. Epicurus was the founder of Epicureanism. Zeno, the founder of Stoicism. Those were the two dominant philosophies. Now, the Epicureans, tell me if this sounds familiar. They had a philosophy that said, basically, you only live once. When you're dead, you're gone. So they viewed hedonism and seeking pleasure and happiness as the highest good in life. You only live once, so go for it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Party hardy. That sound familiar? Sounds like our philosophy before we got saved, right? Eat, drink, and be empty, basically. And then there were the Stoics. They were marked by this extreme self-control and not to be given over to one's passions. So you got the two extremes. They're alive and well today. Now, what Paul told these first century Epicurean and Stoic philosophers about God, as we will see, being the creator and sustainer of all life, and that his son Jesus Christ came to reconcile sinners from the slavery of idols by paying the debt of our sin, is the same message that the church is called to proclaim in our universities and to our 20th century philosophers. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a philosophy. It's not really even a religion in the context how it is defined here. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 18 through 31, God devotes that section of Scripture almost in its entirety to silence both the Jews and the Greeks and the mouths of those who are obsessed with worldly knowledge and philosophies after that kind. So after they hear Paul sharing about Christ being raised from the dead, after they heard, quote unquote, what the Bible says, the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, they, giving them credit, take him, and they bring him to the Areopagus, your Bible may say, the Mars Hill, and said, tell us what this is all about. So to their credit, they give him an opportunity to share. Now just think about that. As pagan as they were, they're giving him an opportunity to share. Can you imagine What kind of a protest would take place outside of our higher educational systems if a born-again, spirit-filled person taught the biblical doctrine of creation, gender, marriage, and faith in Jesus Christ as being the only person to be saved? It would be headline news. We are, if it's possible, more pagan in that regard than them. They don't even want to hear. We don't even want to hear it today. You know that to be true. But at least they give them a chance. Says we want to hear these strange or startling things. Because the Athenians, they spend all their time just talking about this or that. They wanted to hear something new. Now, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1, 9, and 10, the thing that has been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it has been of already, of old time? There's nothing new under the sun. They want to hear something new. Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 4, speaking of the last days, says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. How true the word of God is. All of these things that we're being told today, there's nothing new under the sun. These philosophies, these ideas about life, where it all began, what we're hearing it from, we're hearing it from their great, 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 great ancestors have taught this. Philosophers and unregenerate people are constantly trying to come up with some new thing to seek to change the thinking of the world from a biblical one to a secular one or a philosophical one. You see, living for things apart from God is both idolatry and emptiness. Isn't that the theme of Ecclesiastes? You know, people that said, well, if I had a little bit more money, if I had a little bit more pleasure, if I had a little bit more sexual intimacy, if I could just have my own garden, if I could just have all of my own musicians in every band possible, if I could just have all of them, I would be happy. Solomon wasn't happy. He says, it's empty, it's vain. Fear God and keep this is the conclusion. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. And he urges young people to seek the living God. The things of this world can never satisfy the emptiness that is in our hearts. So how do you and I avoid getting trapped by these various false doctrines and philosophies? How do we avoid it? What do we do when people talk to us about these various philosophies and doctrines? We douse ourselves in the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We are Psalm 1:1-3 people. We meditate in the Word of God. We think about the Word of God. We share the Word of God. We respond to every one of these philosophies with the Word of God. That's the answer. That's the singular answer. And so Paul stands in the midst of Mars Hill, and he says to the men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Now, the Greek can be translated religious. So, now think of this. He's standing before a multitude of people, no doubt, and he says, well, first of all, I'm adding to this, not adding to the scriptures, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I have to say that you are very religious, but you're superstitious. Do you ever tell anybody that? Religion and superstition are very, very close. It's kind of like carrying a rabbit's foot because you think it's going to bring you good luck, or believing that Friday the 13th is a day of bad luck. You know people that are like that, superstitious? I know a lot of people that are superstitious and religious. And, you know, and it's superstition. It's driven by fear, not by love. For God so loved the world. Now, we have no reason to believe that the Athenians were sincere and devout in what they believed, but according to Scripture, you can be sincere and devout and be wrong. How many of you, before you were saved, were sincere and devout? It doesn't matter. It's not like God changes the gospel when you die. No, there's one way for man to be saved, and that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So imagine Paul. He's standing before a group of people that he knows are pagan, idolatrous, and he says, look at verse 23, as I passed by, I held your devotions or your sacred objects of worship. Now, maybe he was pointing to them. I beheld them, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, here's another zinger. Whom, therefore, you ignorantly worship, him declaring unto you. When was the last time you told somebody who was just basically wrong, you are ignorantly worshiping God? Do you think if you tell them that, you're being mean? You're quiet. You're scaring me. If you love them, you're going to tell them. If a house is on fire, you're going to say, hey, get out of there. It's not loving to allow people to continue in their paganism and unbelief. Now, speaking it with love, I don't think Paul was like, he's pouring out his heart. He's grieved. He knows that they're not saved. He knows that they're not born again. Do you know people that are not saved, not born again, but they're religious? Hey, it's holidays. How many of us are going to meet with, going to meet with some, right? They're not looking forward to you coming over and say, let's pray before we have our meal. To the unknown God, can you imagine? They had erected an altar to the unknown God just to make sure that they were covering all bases. Is that superstitious? It's like Italians, my fellow Italians. What does it mean when you go, you knock on wood, you clap, you know, you snap your fingers. What does that mean? When my family members say to me now that I'm born again, well, you know, Ray, you know, knock on wood. Well, tell me, what does that mean? Well, if I knock on wood, bad things are not going to happen. Well, here, take a rabbit foot. Superstition. Superstition. The unknown God. But notice Paul, what he does. I think one of the reasons why we may not be as effective in evangelism is that we're thinking too much about what we're going to say before we listen to what people say. You got to listen to them. So he hears this and he launches it. He launches into now an opportunity to share about the living God. If you listen carefully, people will give you the opportunity to share Jesus Christ. If you just listen. When you go to your Mars Hill, now we go to the marketplace, we go to our Wegmans and Walmart and so on and so forth, and now they're starting the Christmas music, right? They're starting it. Some of them are. And so you sing. Some of them you can just sing. It's not, talk about superstition. Some people believe that reindeer fly, but they have a problem with you and I because we say the living God rose from the dead. So you just start singing and praising God. And people are looking at you like, what's your problem? Always looking for an opportunity to share the gospel. Always. And they're always there. I find out that maybe you're not like this. When people are talking to you, are you really listening to them or are you thinking of what you're going to say? It's kind of shocking when my wife says to me, she's talking to me for a couple minutes, says, Raymond, what did I just say? You said Jesus Christ is Lord, didn't you, honey? Right. No, no. Right. If we listen, there will be an opportunity to share. Because out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks, and an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord,
oh my soul, bless his holy. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
At Koinonia, we believe the church should support parents and help children grow into disciples of Jesus Christ. Light of the Lamb's Children's Ministry strives to keep the focus on preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God, helping kids discover their spiritual gifts and mobilizing them for the work of the ministry. Children's programs are available during Sunday services, and kids' clubs meet on Wednesday during the evening services at Koinonia.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.